Good morning. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, and splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Truly, Jehovah our God is great. He is awesome in deed and in mercy, and his care and sacrifice, his sending of his only Son for me and for you and for the forgiveness of our sins, that moves us to love him and to serve him and cause to seek out what is in accordance with his will. And this morning I want to talk a little bit about what is acceptable to God. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And here we see that Paul specifies that our sacrifice must be acceptable to God. And first, let me propose then that it's possible that we could have something that we could offer our lives in such a way, I guess, that would be unacceptable to God. And I want to take a look at three examples from the scriptures that are in different ways show us that occurring, I think. First, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. We've got here, this is the story that we all know, I'm sure, of Cain and Abel, right? And they are both here, and we know that Abel was keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2, starting in verse 2, rather, it says that in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, he had no regard. And Cain became angry and his countenance fell. So then what actually happens here is very interesting, because the Lord actually comes and it says that he speaks to Cain, and he says in verse 6, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, okay, then will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it." If the Lord comes down and speaks to me and says, you know, hey, you've got a bad heart here, or some sort of a heart problem, and here's exactly what you can do to fix it, then I would hope that I'm going to listen, right? And it's interesting, though, that sometimes I don't think that we do, because God speaks to us through the Word, and sometimes maybe we don't pay attention, just like Cain does here, because it says right in verse 8 that Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So here we have an example where Cain, he had a clear choice that he could have a sacrificial attitude, and he could have a reaction to the Lord's correction that was the proper way, but instead he specifically chose, though he knew what was right, he chose to not do well, and he chose to not abide by the will of Jehovah God. And we can do the same thing today. I want to talk a little bit about Saul. He's an interesting character, because here we have a guy that he actually believed, though, that he was following the will of God as he persecuted the church. If you would turn to Acts chapter 8, it talks a little bit about what he did. And says that on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. he would put them in prison. Later on, that same man, Paul, would write in Philippians, rather, chapter 3, verse 3, and he would say that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Why is that? Well, he was talking in regard to the Judaism, and he said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So when he's talking about his persecution of the church, his zeal, you know, he actually thought that this was the right thing to do, but was this acceptable to God? No, it was not. This was not what God wanted from him or what he expected from him. And God intervened and made more clear exactly what his will would be. And Saul, you know, turned his life around and followed after him and did what was right. I think the first two examples that we talked about where we see that somebody is actually choosing to do what is wrong, or somebody that maybe is, is doing what is wrong even if they think it is the right thing to do, can be unacceptable to God. What about if I mentioned the characteristics to you of somebody who is devout or God-fearing? What does that make us think of? Maybe we quickly want to move that into the category of, okay, now we're talking about what's an acceptable sacrifice to God, right? So somebody who's devout and God-fearing. If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 10. I want to look in Acts chapter 10 about a man named Cornelius. This was a person who was a centurion, and in verse 2 it says that he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. This sounds exactly like something that I guess most people would consider to be a good person, right? My question is, though, was his living sacrifice that he was offering completely acceptable to God? Let's read on. In verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who is called Peter. So Cornelius does this. He sends for Peter, and Peter comes back with those men to Caesarea, and we find that Cornelius has everybody, in verse 33, he's got everybody gathered in his house there that was close to him to hear what it was that the Lord had commanded Peter to tell him. In verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he goes on through the next few verses, through verse 36 through 43, to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in great detail, all of the life and the things that he had witnessed. And he says in verse 43, of him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, why did God have Cornelius called Peter down there? He was a devout, God-fearing man. He prayed continually. He gave alms to the Jewish to the Jewish people. And he did what was right. If that was sufficient, then if that was acceptable, then there would be no need for God to even call Peter down there. But Peter brought two things, I think. He brought a more complete understanding of the gospel, and he brought something also important, an additional command. And verse 47, he says, Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. and they asked him to stay on a few days. So we see that this good man, this devout, God-fearing man, was told by God to bring Peter down, who instructed him about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he commanded them to be baptized. And we recognize that in this case, something that might be maybe an incomplete understanding of God's will, and the gospel can interfere with us presenting something that would be a sacrifice completely acceptable to God, even if we're trying to be a good person, right? How then can we ensure that our sacrifice is acceptable to God? I want to take a look at three different characteristics of acceptable sacrifices, starting with what I call obedient belief. If you would, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Here we see that Jehovah God has chosen those who believe, and they have received mercy. Why is it that those who disbelieve become a stumbling block? If we read, continuing in verse 8, in the second part of verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. To be a part of God's people, we need to believe, and that should be accompanied by obedience to his word. Those who disbelieve are those who are disobedient to his word, and it says, to this doom they were also appointed. And we don't want that to apply to our sacrifice. Humble obedience that pleases God, I think, is best demonstrated, something that comes to my mind, by his son Jesus in Luke 22, verse 41, where it says that he withdrew from them, says Jesus, about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. That's the sort of obedience that our faith needs to lead us to. In addition to obedient belief, God is perfect and he demands perfection. We had read Romans chapter 12, verse 2 at the beginning of this morning, and when I look at that again, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We know that there's both good and evil in the world, right? And God wants us to do good. That is his will. And this is in contrast, I think, to some who would tell us that maybe there is no concrete, there's no concrete moral demands. It's all kind of a gray area. And maybe we don't know exactly, you know, maybe there is good, or maybe it's all subjective somehow to the circumstances. But Paul clearly says that there is good, and that is the will of God. But he doesn't just stop there. He adds on this word acceptable, okay? There are lots of moral people out there, I think, that, you know, they try to do what is good, but they're not Christians. When Paul adds this word acceptable, he's meaning, what does he mean by acceptable? It means that it is acceptable to God. If we look back up in verse 1, he uses the same application of that word. He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And that's the same relationship that we have here in verse 2, when he talks about that your sacrifice needs to be, the will of God needs to be proven with what is good and what is acceptable. So, when he's defining good, I guess, by relating it to God, we see that, goodness is determined by God's will. And that's why we need to seek out the scriptures and find out what that definition is. It's not sufficient, really, to say that that which is good is God's will. But I think instead it would be more appropriate to say that good is defined by God's will. And so if you want to do what is good, then it's going to be also what is acceptable to God. And that will be in accordance with his will, right? All these things, the good and acceptable, are part of a string here that culminates with a final word of perfection. Says that we must prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. They're not separated at all. They're linked, and it's building this definition here. So we know that what is good is the will of God, and that is what is acceptable to God, is defining what that is good. And we know that the will of God is also perfection. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew when he said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This command that we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is only possible then through the mercies of God in Christ, because all of us have sinned. There's nobody that is perfect, and there's no way that we could fulfill this offering of a sacrifice that's acceptable to God by doing just things that we think are good, or even things that we think are good that we see in relation to being acceptable to God in his scriptures, because we can never get to the part of perfection on our own without the mercies of God and his sacrifice of his Son. And in his infinite wisdom and his love for us, Jehovah God, he made available a means that we could become acceptable to him, something that we could then use to bridge that gap that sin has created between us. If we look in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, in Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the many sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 14, talks about the love of Christ controls us, and that since he died for all, then all have died. And starting in verse 15, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And therefore now we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is now a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him who had no sin that is Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is amazing. The fact that he loves us so much that he would send his son to become that sacrifice for us. In John 3:16, I think we all know that well, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. That's life with him. We cannot expect, I think, to receive this grace and be casual about the will of God, just kind of ambiguous and not really care what that will of God is. And that's what we see in Romans 12 that we were reading. And we need to be immensely grateful and always grateful for this immeasurable gift that God has given to us. And that brings us to the last characteristic that I wanted to look at, which is reverence and awe. Characteristics of an acceptable sacrifice to God. And I want to look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our thankfulness for what he has done and our gratitude needs to manifest itself in a living and holy sacrifice to Jehovah God that should be offered in reverence and awe, it says. That is, for all that he's done for us and all that he is, right? God cares about us. He cares about, he has regard for our attitude and the way in which we serve him, and also for the condition of our heart. There are some questions then that maybe we need to ask ourselves. I called it a self-evaluation. And so one thing that I think we should ask ourselves is, I need to find out, do I have an obedient belief? You know that even the demons believe that God is real. And what's the difference? Are they saved? The demons believe that he is real, but only obedient faith is that which leads to salvation. Could you turn to James chapter 2, verse 14? That's where we're going to start. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac as his son, Isaac his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was then perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Second question that I might want to ask myself is, have I been sanctified and been made perfect? In Romans 15, Paul writes that, I have written very boldly, starting in verse 15, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. The sanctification through the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Have I been sanctified? Have I been made perfect? In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter's preaching to the Jews, and he tells them that they need to repent, each and every one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. Third question that I have is, am I serving God with the proper attitude and heart? It all boils down to this, right? All these things that we've been talking about, I cannot say that I have an obedient faith and then not obey what the Lord commands. We recognize that. And I cannot be offering an acceptable living sacrifice to God if it is not what is good and acceptable in His eyes and perfect. And the only way that I can do that is through the grace of God, which we receive through the forgiveness of sins and baptism, because He gave His life for us on the cross. If you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, or maybe if you're not offering to God an acceptable sacrifice, then why would you risk any delay at all? There can be nothing more important than that. And I would ask that you could please come forward now as we stand and we sing.